Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verses 1, 2, and 3, and then we're going to skip down to verse 14. As I was preparing this message and pondering what its title was going to be, I was a little bit hesitant to refer to myself as a theologian until I looked over at my bookcase and there was my degree from Faith School of Theology, which reads Bachelor in Theological Studies. Well, I do believe that qualifies me as a theologian. So today the title is A Theologian's Look at the Birth of Christ. And we're seeing it from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. During this time of year and in this message, we're looking at one of the most glorious truths in all of the Word of God, that the eternal Son of God would leave the splendor of heaven and come down to earth to live as a man absolutely boggles my mind. Can you think about that? It just boggles my mind. When we were pastoring in New Brunswick, and that was the time of Charles and Diana, and I can remember people getting so excited when there was a word that Prince Charles was spotted out in a trout stream. He loved to trout fish. And some guys that had a favorite stream were out there fly fishing, and they looked, and who comes down the stream but Prince Charles? They were delighted to think that this special person to the Canadian and English people, the British people, was fishing their waters. And when we think of Jesus leaving the splendor of heaven and coming down and living among us, it has to be one of the most glorious things in all of the world to ponder. So we're going to take a good look at it today from the theologian's perspective. Theology is important. Theology and doctrine are so critical, especially in our day and age, when so many of the Bible truths are being watered down, ignored, or distorted and twisted. We need to regularly look at things from the Word of God and get clear doctrine and theology from the Word of God. So much so that it's healthy. The concept of sound doctrine really means doctrine that produces health. And I want you to know there's places you can go today where you get teaching that is not healthy. It won't make you healthy in your relationship with God. It won't keep you healthy as a follower of Jesus Christ. So when we take time to be theological and doctrinal, we're trying to do things that guarantee your spiritual health and well-being. Can you say amen to that? When we look at the birth of Christ, the theological term for that is the incarnation. Incarnation does not come from Hebrew or Greek. It comes from Latin, and it literally means the embodiment or the assumption of humanity. That first Christmas morning in the little town of Bethlehem did not mark the beginning of Jesus Christ. With an earthly child, their birthday marks their beginning, their first day of existence. That's not how it was with Jesus Christ. The birth of Christ in Bethlehem back then marked the time when Jesus stepped into our world as a human being and lived here for 33 years. And yes, he started as a little baby. And yes, that little baby probably cried. Okay, I've heard some in their attempt to glorify Christmas suggest that Jesus never cried. I doubt that. I doubt that. Listen, what happens to you when you have a newborn baby and that baby gets hungry? They cry. There's nothing sinful or wrong about that crying. What happens? You know, the baby gets uncomfortable because a natural baby thing occurred. They cry. It's just a natural thing. Jesus came and lived among us, started out as a human baby, and experienced all the sinless things that human babies experience. Okay, so he didn't begin that first Christmas. He began his human time on earth that first Christmas. The incarnation, the embodiment. Jesus, who lived from eternity past, stepped out of heaven and came down and lived among us. He was born. And yes, he was born in a barn of all places. I wonder if anyone ever looked at him in his life and asked him, "What's the matter? Were you born in a barn?" How many of you have ever heard that expression from your parents? Huh? Yeah. I can still hear my mother. "Shut the door. Were you born in a barn?" How many of you had that? Yeah. He was born in a barn. And trust me, being born in a barn brings everything with it that's in the barn. It was not a glorious place to be born. Probably smelled like a barn. Probably had some animal expressions. And I'll give credit, there's one good thing about being in a barn. All that stuff that ends up on the floor of the barn has a way of clearing out your sinuses. Ooh, so if you get all stuffed up, visit a barn. Take a deep breath. And if you don't pass out, it'll be good for you, all right? That's how he had his start. It wasn't a splendid thing that way. The glory of it was not how it happened. The glory was that it did happen, that he loved us enough to come down and live among us. The incarnation, the embodiment, the birth of Christ as a human baby. Galatians 4:4 tells us, "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now, the time fully coming was not talking about the time of Mary's pregnancy fully coming. It was talking about the fact that earth and this world was fully ready for the coming of Christ. It had been promised for literally hundreds of years. But now in the economy of God, God looks at things down here and says the time is right. Everything is ready for the coming of the Lord. So he sent Jesus when the time was ready for him to be here. Philippians 2:5-7 tells us your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I wonder how many times we had our hackles raised, get our nose a little bit out of a joint because we didn't get the recognition or appreciation that we thought was rightly due us. Jesus didn't think being equal with God was something that he had to hold on to all the time and never give up. He was willing to open his hands and let it go for 33 and a third years. And he came taking on the very nature of a servant and was made in human likeness. Hebrews 2:14 puts it this way, since children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Jesus understands what it's like to live as a human being because he came and lived here so that he could understand and relate to us. Have you ever pondered the awesomeness of this event? When we were in California, one of our habits that we did as a family was as it got close to Christmas, we would take a night and we would go down through the Cajon Pass, cross over the San Andreas Fault, and go into what's called the Inland Empire. And the first place we would go would be to a neighborhood in Ontario in which the habit of that neighborhood was that every house on the block would decorate their house with lights, and man, it was just gorgeous. It was such a big thing that the police would show up and direct traffic so that no one would get run over crossing the street. And then the people did something interesting that I thought was a pretty cool habit. They would bring out their fire pits and set them out in the middle of their concrete driveway, and they'd have the fire pits going, and they'd be sitting around the fire drinking hot chocolate. What a wonderful thing. And everybody would just walk by, comment on the lights. Neighbors would say hi to each other. And then after we spent probably a good hour there, because it was a good walk, it was multiple blocks, we would get in the vehicle and head up to the home of the owner of Altadena Dairies. And this house was quite a house by itself. If it hadn't been decorated, it would have been worth the trip. It was, would you call it a mansion? I would call it a mansion. It was a whole lot bigger than our house. Yeah. And it was lit up and decorated like you would not believe. Every year they tell us that the owner would put out a few more lights than he had previously. And it was just a wonderful, inspiring experience to watch that. And then one year, I don't know if this was our regular habit, but we decided, Ruth's mom and dad were with us. We decided to go down because we're not too far from Crystal Cathedral. And Crystal Cathedral was always an inspiring place to go. And when we got there, we noticed the parking lot was full and the attendants were there. And I said, what's going on? And they said, it's one of the nights for the glory of Christmas. So we parked the car, we got out, we're walking around, and as we walked by the front of it, one of the ushers came out and he said, are you here to see the glory of Christmas? And I said, well, we just drove by and wanted to just walk the property. And he said, would you like to come in if there are some seats available? And we said, that would be wonderful. And pretty soon he came back out and he said, come on. And he led us in, and I'll never forget this. We were sitting right underneath where the angels came out above you. All of a sudden, movement up there, shoo, an angel goes by. It was a glorious event. And when you think of the birth of Christ, I understand why Robert Schuller and the people there at Crystal Cathedral called that the glory of Christmas. It was a glorious thing that Jesus would leave all of his glory and the splendor of heaven and time in the immediate face-to-face presence of his Father and come down and live among us and have a start in a lowly, smelly manger in a sleepy little town called Bethlehem in the land of Palestine. Palestine. Hello? Remind you of anything? The incarnation of Christ. History records and supports the record of what I'm talking to you about from the scripture today. That some 1900 years ago, the man Jesus came to earth in the land that's called Palestine, that's in bitter conflict, to that sleepy little town called Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And he's the one who gave us and who is the bread of heaven and the bread of life. It all started that first Christmas morning. That's the incarnation. But why the incarnation? Why did God do it like he did? All throughout the Old Testament, God promised that Messiah was going to come. We use the term Christ. The Old Testament, it was Messiah. It means the anointed one. Why did he do it this way? Because he had promised that he was going to send the Messiah. So he did it to fulfill his promise. God always keeps his word. When he makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. It's good. He's going to fulfill his promise. So he sent Christ to live among us as a human being because in the Old Testament, he promised us that it was going to happen. This all started in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If you want to turn there, you can, and you can read it. But chapter 3 in this passage, and the immediate context of what we're looking at, is when God was holding accountable Adam and Eve and the serpent for their part and what they did. And in verse 15, God spoke to the serpent, and here's what he said. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, her offspring, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel, his humanity. Theologians refer to that as the protoevangelium. Proto means first. This was the first record of good news in the Bible. That what Satan was involved in starting up in the first place, God was going to take care of and clean up afterwards with his redemptive handiwork. This was the first promise in Scripture that a Messiah was going to come. Hallelujah. That's good news. Good news, amen. But this continued throughout the teachings of the prophets. Let's walk through a few familiar of those passages that the prophets told us. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are just a couple of the prophetic promises that were given to us. And then look at this one in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over all Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. God had promised through the scriptures, and we could literally take a couple of hours this morning if we were trying to exhaust all the promises about the Messiah, starting from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament. And then when you look at the types and the symbols that are there, it was there everywhere, so much so that theologians tell us that there was a scarlet cord that runs from Genesis through the entire Old Testament, speaking of a Messiah and his sacrificial nature and how he would come and redeem lost humanity. So why the incarnation? Because that's what God promised. He was going to be good to his word. The second thing I want you to see is that God had a fresh revelation of himself that he wanted to share with the world. In the Old Testament, God was revealed as creator, governor, and lawgiver. If you were alive in the Old Testament and you were asked to give an expression on your face that would describe what God was like, what do you expect that expression might have been? Why do I say that? I grew up in a Roman Catholic church. Polish Roman Catholic church. Most of my years there, the Mass was done in Latin. And I didn't know Polish or Latin. But I knew when to stand, when to kneel, when to be quiet, when not to be quiet. But as I looked towards the front in that church, the name of that church is still there on Oliver Street in North Tonawanda, New York. Big brick cathedral. The church's name, I hope I can pronounce it right, is Our Lady of Czechoslovakia. Now you know why as a kid we called it OLC. Because it was hard to say that. But as I would sit there looking to the front, beyond where the pulpit was, where the priest conducted the service, was the altar area, and above the altar there was a partial dome that had a painting that was supposed to portray God, our Heavenly Father. He was sitting on a throne, Jesus at the right hand, the Holy Spirit portrayed as a dove, and the look on his face gave me the strong impression that he was not happy. I mean, it was a frown. And then when I went to catechism class, and next to the door, the classroom that I was in, I didn't visit any other rooms, but in the classroom I was in was a 4-foot section of rubber hose. What was that for? Well, you know what that was for. And the rumor was that the nuns that taught our class knew how to use that. So even at that early age, I understood what that meant. That I did not want that rubber hose applied to a certain body part of mine that would make it sting when I got home and sat down and squirm at the table so that grandpa or mom or dad would say, "What was your problem? Why are you squirming in your seat?" I didn't want to have to tell them that I was acting up in catechism. And the nun gave me the rubber hose because I had an idea that I might get something from Dad when I was done. Dale, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Oh, yeah. And some of you other ones, you don't want to admit it, but you know. It looked like God wasn't happy. Do you think that's the revelation God wants the world to know? He was known as lawgiver, governor, the one who would hold you accountable if you broke his clear teachings. But now he wants the world to see him in a different light. And Jesus came to reveal him as Father God. Hallelujah. And that changed everything. Father God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus gave us this revelation that changed everything for us. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Do not be like them," talking about how they prayed and just went on and on and on in their prayers, trying to impress God with many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The Greek here is pater, and it does not refer to a biological connection like it would if I talked about my father, William Hood. It talks about an eternal relationship that existed in the Godhead from eternity past. And the reality that we are now brought into that same relationship with God as our Father through the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. What a thought. Jesus went on to teach some things about Father God. In Matthew chapter 7, 9 through 11, he said, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven," listen to this, "give good gifts to those who ask him." Our Heavenly Father, according to Jesus, is one who enjoys giving his children good gifts. Hallelujah. What a revelation that is. That's a revelation we need to portray and communicate to the world around us. He's not an angry old man up there who likes to throw lightning bolts down, who's just waiting, just waiting. I can remember being in a meeting, and there's someone here who may have memory of this, when someone said, "That's the God honest truth, and if it's not the God honest truth, let God strike me down with lightning right here." And I think in my memory, the person sitting next to him moved his chair over just a little bit. Huh? That's not the image of God we want. And that's not the image he wanted. He's a loving God who likes to give good things to his children. Wow. What a picture. What a picture that is. James chapter 1 goes on to give us insight to the Father God that we're talking about that should slander to silence all the slander. I said that wrong. That should silence all the slander of the enemies of God. Because you know what happens today when something terrible happens? And it gets reported to the insurance company. And the insurance company says, "We can't cover that. That was an act of God. It was something terrible that took place. And God gets blamed for it." Or a tornado goes through and it's blamed on God. A flood takes place. It's blamed on God. An earthquake takes place. It's blamed on God. God is not that kind of God. They don't ever attribute the reality that those things, many of them, came about because of the sin of man and the disobedience of man, not because God's angry. But listen to what James said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Hallelujah. God gives good gifts. And because he never changes, you can expect that he's always the giver of good gifts. And God's people say amen. How many of you could testify of multiple good gifts that you've received from the hand of God? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's because that's who he is. He's a loving father who loves to give good gifts. G. Campbell Morgan commented on this revelation of the fatherhood of God. He said, "It wins the submission of reason. It appeals to the love of the heart. It demands the surrender of the will to a good, loving, and unchanging God." It's this truth, friends, that gives us confidence and assurance that when we surrender our lives to him, and relegate all that we are, all that we have, and lay it down before him, that he can be trusted with the gift that we give him, that he's not going to use it against us. It will be good for us. Can you say amen to that? He came to reveal the Father. He came as a babe in a manger to become the faithful high priest of all humanity. Jesus came as a human being in order to enter into every human experience except sin, that he might be our high priest. In Hebrews 5, 1 and 2, it says, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. What's that saying? He lived here as a man. He was subjected to the same human weaknesses without sin that we are. Did you know that? What are you talking about, Pastor Mike? He got tired. He got hungry. He laid down to rest, take a nap, and even slept. As a matter of fact, one day he fell asleep on a boat, and his disciples didn't really appreciate it because the boat they were in went through a storm, and they thought he didn't care. He went through human experiences just like we do, so that we would have the confidence that he could relate to us, because he was here as a man. Hebrews 4 goes on to say, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad for that? Now, some people misunderstand what he was talking about in that passage. There are really three points of temptation: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Jesus was tempted in all points, like we are. You can read it in the garden. I believe the account is Matthew chapter 4. The devil tempted him in all three points, and he never sinned. And then the scripture says something interesting. Then the devil left him because he didn't find anything in him. Hallelujah. There was nothing in him that responded to that. He was our high priest. He can relate. That means when you're struggling, when you're having a bad day, when you're dealing with issues, and how many of you know in this life issues happen, that you can go to him and get his ear, because he not only cares for you, but he understands. He was here. He knows what it's like to be put to a test. Yet he's our faithful high priest. God wanted someone to represent us before him who could really understand us. So Jesus came as our high priest. The next thing I want you to see is the scripture teaches that he came here to put away with sin. 1 John 3:5 says, but you know that he, Jesus, appeared so that he may take away our sins. And in him is no sin. The concept in taking away our sins is that they were taken away for good and put away, never to be remembered again. In the Old Testament, there was something they did that was quite interesting. They would take a goat, and as sacrifice was being made, the people who were making the sacrifice, if I remember it right, were to put their hand on the goat and to identify that they were transferring their sins to that goat. And then you know what they did with that goat? they took the rope that it was tied to the altar with, untied the rope, and then beat it and sent it away into the wilderness. And you know what that was called? That was called the scapegoat. When God took care of our sins, they were driven away far from us, never to be found again. I don't know if this is totally correct theologically, but I like to talk about it this way, that he took our sins, put them in the sea of God for forgetfulness, and put up next to the sea, no fishing. And just in case you're one of those ones, like a lot of Mainers, who ignore signs out in the woods, this means you. Amen. Aren't you glad for that? Our sins, confessed to God, are gone. They're no longer identified with us. God doesn't look at us like he did before we confessed our sins. The sins are gone, hallelujah. I'm free, I'm cleansed, I'm forgiven. Listen, that's something to shout about, hallelujah. And as a high priest, what he does for us keeps us in a right relationship with God. Hallelujah. He drove away our sins. Aren't you glad for that? And we never have to face them again. When the great white throne judgment is being carried out, there will not be one person there who's been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not one. Those sins will never be brought up again, taken care of. Guaranteed through the blood of Jesus Christ. He was our high priestly ministry. He came to give us an example of a holy life. How would we really understand what it meant to live holy before God unless someone gave us an example? And that's exactly what Jesus did. You look at his life, and there was never a time when he did anything that was unholy. Now, what he did would confront the religious thinking of the scribes and Pharisees, because on more than one occasion, he went into a sinner's home and sat down and ate a meal at a sinner's table with a bunch of sinners with him. And the so-called religious people, the holier-than-thou people, had a hard time with that. But that was not sin. He didn't do anything sinful at all in that. And I was thinking of something this morning as I was looking over this message. He never once rebuked anyone for not dressing holy. It's all right for you to be quiet now. All right, you can be quiet now. How many times have we got caught up in preaching holiness standards that Jesus never spoke about? If they're so important, why didn't he teach about them? Because the holiness standards that we have most often promoted could be taken care of by ourselves with the help of a barber, a hairdresser, a tailor, or a dressmaker. And for all of those things, you don't need God. They don't address the condition of the heart. Jesus came to take holiness beyond what it was in the Old Testament. He came to address the heart issues and expose what was inside that really drives sinful behavior. Hello? Really quiet. And I'm glad we're beyond those days where we don't have to focus on all those things that had really very little to do with the gospel. And I understand they did it with a pure heart before God in days gone by. That was the revelation they lived under. But we've got a better understanding of the teaching of scriptures now. Amen? And we don't live there. We don't operate out of that. And Jesus didn't either. He helped us understand that you could rub shoulders with a sinful person without losing your holiness. That holiness did not mean isolation. If it did, he would have stayed in heaven. But he came down to live in a sinful world. And he rubbed shoulders with a lot of sinners. And yet, he never sinned. He lived a holy life as an example so that we could live it too. And finally, he came the first time to prepare for his second coming. In Hebrews chapter 9, starting with verse 24, it says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one." Did you catch that? It's talking about a man-made sanctuary. Talking about the Jewish temple or tabernacle as being a man-made sanctuary that was a copy of the true one. In heaven, there's a true heaven-made sanctuary. Hallelujah. And it looked somewhat like Moses' tabernacle did. What a thought that is. Entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away for the sins of many people, and he will appear the second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. Can you say hallelujah to that? It'll be different the next time he comes. It won't end in a cross and a crucifixion. It will end in taking his saints with him into the immediate presence of God to live with him face to face forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Oh, we look forward to that day. This earthly house we live in down here is getting old. Needs maintenance all the time. Can you say amen to that? We've got one that was built, and we're grateful for it, somewhere around 1896. And the list seems to be endless of things that need to be done to keep it inhabitable. You got to go upstairs and reinforce the roof because they didn't have cross pieces there. And I know it's lived over 100 years. But I want to make sure it's not coming down while I'm living there. How many of you know from driving around that houses do come down after a while if they're not maintained? I don't want that happening with me. The floors are a little bit uneven. I don't even dare the marble test at our house because they roll. You know, Ruth knows they roll. But they roll because the floor's not even. If it's perfectly even, they're not going to roll. I don't want to be walking around, but I can tell you from time to time as I'm walking, I get a little tipsy, and it's not because I've been drinking. Okay, it's because the floor is a little bit uneven. Amen. This house we live in down here needs repair. There's a heavenly home prepared for us that he's going to come and take us to so that we can live with him forever and ever. That is why he came the first time, so that he could secure salvation at the second coming. What a glorious perspective the theologian's approach brings to us about the birth of Jesus Christ, God's Son and Savior of the world, who was born to us on that first Christmas day, yes, born in a barn in sleepy little Bethlehem in the palace in the province called Palestine. And he did it in order to save us from our sins. We're going to take this step 2, maybe step 3 in these next couple of weeks to show you some more things about the coming of the Lord. But that brings it to a close today. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. When we think about this truth, we can't help but think of the wonderful love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us in such a powerful way that we could relate to. You gave us your best. And he came as a babe, one that we could all relate to and warm up to. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this Christmas season. If there's one in the sound of my voice this morning who has never accepted by faith the sacrificial work that Jesus did on the cross when he was here as a human, that you would speak to them and help them to open their hearts and by faith embrace personally for themselves what you've done for the whole world. Because it's there for them. The grace bag of God has forgiveness for them, but they need to reach in and access it. The grace bag of God has the gift of eternal life, but they've got to accept it by faith to experience that and to be ready for it. And Lord, we want everyone here to be ready for that. So speak to their hearts personally. Bring them under a deep sense of the Holy Spirit's conviction. Show them what they need to do so there's no misconceptions. So that when you come the second time, they're totally ready to meet you at that time. Do your work in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you ever have questions about that yourself and you need some help, feel free to give me a call or stop by the office to see me so that you know. And actually, I want to encourage you to stop by the office even if you don't want to see me, because you've got to see how my office looks. You've heard me say in sermons that my office most of the time looks like a bomb went off in it. Well, the bomb that went off has been cleaned, and the mess it made's all cleaned up. It's not totally spick and span, but it's as spick and span as it's ever going to be with me as a pastor. And I do say so myself. I cleaned it. It looks really good. Doesn't it, honey? You didn't even know it was my office, did you? I had to put the sign on the front of the desk, Pastor Mike Hood. Yeah. I'm still the pastor, right? And I called Wendy in to see it, and Wendy, it looks pretty nice, doesn't it? Amen. I don't know how long it can stay that way, but come by. So that you know, generally my days in the office are Tuesday through Friday. Most of the time I take Monday off. And I'm in the office accessible to you from 9 o'clock till about 2 or 3. If you need to see me, it's best just to call to make sure I'm not out doing something else or out on a call. And I'll make a time for you to come and see me. And I don't think, since I've been here, that I have ever turned anyone away that needed to see me. I'll work so that you can come when you need to be there, when it's convenient for you, and we're accessible to you. And in case you wonder, I also keep a desk blotter calendar on my desk. And when I come into the office, I write down the time that I get there. And when I'm getting ready to leave the office, I write the time down. You know what that does? That shows me how many hours I put in each week. I believe that I'm paid a full-time salary, and full-time is generally considered 40 hours a week. And I want you to know, as your pastor, I will average over the year more than 40 hours a week working as your pastor. So I am accessible to you. And if you want to come see me when the office is clean, do it this week sometime. I'll be there Tuesday morning. Amen. Would you stand together with me?